Our great and awesome God, we thank you for your mercy and grace. As sinners, we stand condemned before you, but you have made us saints through Jesus Christ. On this festive day of rest, we can gather together before you to celebrate your great work of salvation. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, death could not hold you. You have risen indeed. Let us worship you this morning as ascended Lord, as our chief prophet, our eternal high priest, and our mighty King. Holy Spirit, we ask of you to take the words we are about to read and apply them to our hearts. Please mold us and shape us with your word about to be read and explained, and guide us into all truth. Help me, Lord, to speak well and to lead our worship this morning to your glory. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. You can please follow along if you wish. It's found on page 1219 of your pew Bible. That's Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The second passage that we like to read is found in John chapter 20, the parallel passage that's found on page 1250 in your pew Bible, and that's going to be our text for this morning. So read verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 20. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So far, the reading of God's holy word. For our song of preparation, as Easter was last Sunday, I was looking for a sermon that bridged the time between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, one that examines Jesus appearing to his disciples. I pray that you will be edified with this message, and I encourage you to have your Bibles open to John 20 so you may follow along. Dear congregation, and to everyone visiting us this morning, the Bible has two parts. You know this already, probably, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament has 27 books, four Gospels to tell the life of Jesus, 21 of them, letters to explain the meaning of Jesus for our lives, one history about the early church, and one prophecy called Revelation. All 27 of these books deal with Jesus as alive, risen from the dead, and the central living reality in the universe today, he himself being very God and very man. All of these books deal with Jesus this way. And what I want to do in this message is look with you at Jesus' first appearance to all his frightened disciples after the resurrection. And what I want us to see is this. How did the risen Jesus act? And what did the risen Jesus say? I want to look at what Jesus does and what he says. That's where we are going. That first appearance to the disciples as a group happens in John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23, which we read. Let's read this again, beginning of verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. So this is the evening of the Sunday that he rose from the dead. That morning, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, and now he appears to his disciples at once. Present in the room, as we can read from Luke chapter 24, verse 33, were the 11, later called the apostles, as well as the two men returning from Emmaus, along with some others. Notice here three things. The doors are shut or locked. The disciples are frightened, and Jesus comes to them and stands in their midst. These three facts tell us three things. Things that we can know about how the risen Jesus deals with us today. Remember that Jesus is just as alive today as he was then. And what Jesus is telling his disciples then is important for us to consider today. First, the doors were locked. Jesus did not have to knock. He did not even have to open a door. He simply was there, in their midst. And he wasn't a ghost. Look at verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side. That's where the spear went in. In the passage of the Gospel of Luke, which we read, he said, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." They were afraid that he was just a ghost. The appearance of Jesus was not a ghost. He asked for fish and ate it. So he has a physical body, flesh, bones, and holes in his side. He's physical, but not exactly like us. The same, yet different. Consider this to be a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Everything good remains, and everything bad gets left behind. Jesus was simply there, in spite of the closed doors. Which means today that in your life, Jesus can go into our lives where no one else can go. He can go where your counselor cannot go. He can go where no doctor can go. He can go where no lover can go. He can reach you and reach into you anywhere and at any time. There is no place where you are and no depths of personhood that you are that Jesus cannot penetrate. Jesus' resurrection from the dead fits him to do what no one else can do. There is no one else like him in all the universe. He is alive, and he is the one and only God-man. What he is capable of, you cannot imagine. And I think that it is a healing wonder to contemplate that in all the complex layers of our lives, which neither us nor anyone else can understand, they are familiar territory to him. This is so stabilizing to our utterly perplexing selves. Well, second, they were afraid. The doors being shut, says verse 19, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Well, their leader had just been crucified as a threat to Caesar. They feel great danger. Their fear is totally understandable. And into that fear, Jesus comes. I suppose I want to draw your attention to this because this is the way I feel the need of a risen, living Jesus most often. Fear. Fear that I won't be prepared for what I'm expected to do. Fear that the church won't prosper, or something planned won't be well attended or appreciated, or that the class won't be helped. Fear that my children will make shipwreck of their faith. Fear that I won't have the faith to die well. Fear that I might drift into worldliness and uselessness. And what Jesus is saying in this action is, I come to my own when they are afraid. Jesus doesn't show up and say, you should know the scriptures. I'll be back when you get your act together. Jesus doesn't wait for them to have enough faith to overcome fear. In his action, he says, I come to help them have enough faith to overcome fear. And I testify after many years of being a Christian that this is still true. The risen, living Jesus is still doing this. He comes when we cry out to him in our fear. He helps us. You may have called to him 1,000 times, Jesus, please help me. And he has come near with the promise of Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jesus will do this for you too, if you receive him into your life for who he really is, the always present, near, caring Christ, not a distant Christ. Thirdly, Jesus comes to them and stands in their midst. Verse 19 says, Jesus came and stood in the midst. The point here is that he came right into the middle of their meeting. He didn't come to the edge or call out through the wall and deal with them as a distant deity. He wasn't playing games with them. He wasn't toying with their faith. He wanted them to see him and know him and believe in him and love him. This is really helpful to them. And if you are thinking, I can't see him, he's got other ways to get at you. That's why you're here. Later, he's going to say to Thomas, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus does not stay at a distance. And that's what he wants for you today. And that's what I want for you today. I want you to experience the living Jesus, to know him, to have him draw near into your life where no one else can go, to have him help you in your fear the way no one else can help you, and to have him come to you, close to you, not calling you from a distance, but coming right into your midst. That's what I pray happens in this service. So that's the way he acts as the risen living Christ. Let's shift gears. Now, what does he say? And what we see is that in this first appearance to the disciples, he says three things, or four, depending on how you count them. And these three things turn out to be three gifts to you: the gift of peace, the gift of power, and the gift of purpose. The opposite of peace is conflict. The opposite of power is weakness. And the opposite of purpose is aimlessness. Many, many lives are ruined by conflict, weakness, and aimlessness. Jesus did not come into the world to die and rise again to ruin your life, but to save it. And we will see that it is that he saves us from ruining our lives, but by becoming himself our peace and our power and our purpose. I am praying that God will do this for you. Make Jesus your peace, and Jesus your power, and Jesus your purpose. So what did he say? Well, two times he says, peace. Look at verses 19 through 21. I'll read it again. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. Before Jesus says anything about power or purpose, he wants to establish peace. The order here is really important. The peace that Jesus gives is before and underneath any of our empowered actions or any of our purposeful deeds. We don't initiate peace with Jesus by our actions. He initiates peace with us. Before attempting to do anything with power or purpose, you've got to have peace with God. Otherwise, you're going to think that these doings with power or accomplishings with purpose as a way to get peace. That is the opposite of the Christian religion. Other religions go about stuff this way. Got to have some purpose. Got to have some power. And then, maybe then, I'll have some peace. Well, God's not impressed with that religiosity. Jesus comes first to these people who have abandoned him. They have every reason to expect Jesus to come to them with a whip and scold them. They have every reason to believe that the relationship is ruined, that it's over. Peter especially. But the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is peace. What amazing, sweet words to have the disciples hear that he is coming in peace to them. Likewise, Jesus comes in peace to us. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of those 21 New Testament letters, explains it like this in Ephesians 2, verse 14 and following. For he, that is Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The peace that Jesus offers the disciples is peace that he accomplished when he died for them on the cross. Through the cross, he makes peace vertically with God and establishes us to make peace horizontally with each other. That's why in verse 20 he says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. In other words, he's saying, I am the one who died. I am the one you abandoned. And I am the one who was pierced for your transgressions. Isaiah 53 verse 5. And the reason I can offer you peace is because by my blood I have covered all your sins. Jesus says, if you trust me, your sins won't be held against you. The wrath of God is turned away by my cross. And that's what Paul meant when he said, Christ reconciled us both to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All the hostility between God and us was absorbed on the cross. Here, look at my hands. Look at my side. I made peace with these. Justice was satisfied with these. Peace between you and God and me was established with these. So, there are five relationships where the crucified and risen Christ brings peace into your life. Right now, in this place, by his Spirit, by his word, he is offering this peace. First, peace between us and him. That's the first and most obvious meaning. He is standing there among them, offering himself as friend and helper, not a judge. That is, peace between us and Jesus. Second, peace between us and God the Father. That's why God sent him, so that God's justice and wrath could be satisfied, another way besides eternal punishment. God makes peace with us by substituting his son's sufferings for our penalty. Now God's justice is satisfied, and he comes to us as a loving father. Third, peace between us and others who are in Christ. To be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to all who are reconciled to God. No hostility, vertically or horizontally. No racism. No ethnocentrism, no classism, or sexism. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Says Galatians 3:28. Fourth, peace between us and our own souls. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews says, the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Is there anything more sweet than a clean, clear, non-condemning conscience? Oh, the precious peace of a clear conscience. Is there anything more horribly troublesome than a conscience which night after night, day after day, that says, you do wrong, you do wrong. You'll never make it. You'll never get to heaven. You deserve wrath. You are wrong. Now this voice might be telling you the truth, but how do you live with it? How many people labor under the misery of a defiled, guilty conscience? Again, from Hebrews, the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I read on Thursday the testimony of a woman who had an abortion 8 years ago and who said, I cannot forgive myself. I wrote, that's what Good Friday is for. Peace with yourself doesn't mean that you start seeing past sins as desirable. Well, that's not the way it happens. Peace doesn't mean that past sins cease to be painful. It means that they cease to be paralyzing. The pain may not be taken away immediately, but the penalty is taken away immediately through Christ. If you believe in Jesus and accept his peace, the penalty is paid for, and the paralysis is broken. You can make it forward through life. It is possible to heal and to move on with hope-filled life while you do. And fifth, peace with the world. Yes, when Jesus died, he did what needed to be done, so that someday, in God's time, all evil will be cast into outer darkness, and the entire new creation will be full of peace and righteousness. Jesus is not interested in individualistic, personal, private pockets of piety and peace that's indifferent from the rest of this world. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, says Isaiah 9, verse 7, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Brothers and sisters, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. All the horrors of Syria and Myanmar, or that tragic bus crash in Saskatchewan, the horrors are going to be over. Jesus did this with his blood. He bought the new heaven. He bought the new earth. And he will break into history in due time and make it happen just the way he said he would. Peace with Jesus, peace with God the Father, peace with others in Christ, peace with ourselves, and peace with the world. This was an amazing achievement. So, how do you receive this? We receive it by faith. Everybody doesn't have it. It's a gift of God. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. We receive it. Or we walk away from it. Or better to say, we receive him. Or walk away from him. He is our peace. If you have the risen, living Christ as your Savior and Lord and treasure and friend, then you have the peace that he gives, the peace that he is. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1, verse 12. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. Faith says to Christ, I believe you, I trust you, I receive you. What you say is true about you, and this is my life now. That is what faith says. Jesus offers you that. I offer that on his behalf. It is free. I hope that you receive it. I've spent most of our time on the gift of peace because it is foundational. If we don't have peace with God, we will take all his other gifts and use them to try and make peace. It never works. Peace is first, and it is free. Everything else is the effect of peace, not the cause. It is fruit. It is peace that is the root. I must move ahead and discuss power and purpose. But the reason I spend so much time on peace is because I am so totally persuaded from the Bible that if you get peace right, if you can understand and live in this fivefold peace, the things you are called to do powerfully and purposefully are going to fall in place. But if you get that wrong, all the power and all the purpose will do you no good and do others much harm. So, let me just point in closing to the power and the purpose that Jesus gives. Both are mentioned in verses 21 to 22. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus was going to pour out the Holy Spirit when he ascended into heaven. That happens about 7 weeks after his resurrection. He ascends bodily into heaven, takes up his place at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us, and pours out his Spirit 10 days later at Pentecost. He tells us why he will pour out the Spirit and bless us with his indwelling presence. We can read about it in the first chapter of Acts. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives is that he makes us able to do what we are simply not able to do on our own. Things that we cannot do on our own. Things like believing in Jesus and loving each other and laying our lives down for just causes in this world. These things are unnatural for us selfish humans. The only way we can love unlovely people and to put to death our own selfish, sinful impulses, the only way we can spend ourselves for some cause that does good in this world is through the power of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in all those who trust him, giving power to grow the fruit of the Spirit. So here in John 20, 22, Jesus performs a kind of acted out parable. It says, "He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" He didn't say, "Receive him at this very moment." He said, in effect, "Realize that my breath, my life, my word will be in the Holy Spirit." We've seen this before in John 14, where Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Meaning, the risen, living Jesus has come to us. He has sent us the Holy Spirit, his Spirit. He has breathed on us. This person, this power, is our only hope for accomplishing the purpose that he has for us. And he gives us this purpose in verse 21b. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Jesus says, "I want you to live in the world as my representatives, my ambassadors. I want you to take my peace and my power and glorify my Father the way I have." Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Now let your light shine. I am sending you as light in this dark world." He sent me as truth. I'm sending you as truth. He sent me as a witness. I'm sending you to witness. He sent me to love. I'm sending you to love. In John 12, 27, Jesus says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus came into this world to make God look great, to make him look like he really is, in a peace-giving, power-giving, purpose-giving, loving, forgiving, receiving God. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Jesus comes to us, and he gives us his peace with God. Then he gives us power to do the kinds of things that us mere humans can't do, like defeating our own selfishness and loving other people and treasuring Christ above all. And then with that peace and that power, he gives us our central purpose for existence. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I'm sending you to extend my peace and my light and my truth and my life in the world. I am going to my Father, but I give you my Spirit. I am the power in you, so go and glorify me in this world. That's our great purpose, in the peace of God, by the power of God, to do the will of God, for the glory of God, and for the good of others. In every kind of sphere, in every place, Jesus says, show me there. And if you're puzzled by verse 23, here's what I think it means. It's a good way to end. Jesus says to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What I think he means is this. Jesus is saying, when you tell people about what I have done, speaking my word, about my work, in the power of my Spirit, I am the one speaking through you, so that if anyone believes your word, I forgive their sins. If any does not believe your words, I don't forgive them. And since you are my voice and my truth, I speak of you forgiving them and you withholding forgiveness. Which simply means that right now, what you make of this message from this fallible, sinful human messenger will decide whether you are forgiven and you have peace or not, and that you remain in conflict with God and your sins remain. By the gospel preached, your sins are bound or loosened in this way. And like Paul did, as an ambassador of Christ, I urge you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. He has removed the hostility at the cross. For all those who are his, the wrath is removed from you if you believe. If you say, no, I won't have it, then the wrath remains on you and your sins will abide. Deal with God. Receive from God as a free gift his peace, his power, and his purpose. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give faith and strengthen the faith of everyone here now present. Give us peace and assurance of peace. Give us the power through your Spirit to accomplish the purpose you call us to do as your disciples, your ambassadors, your children in need of constant grace. This we ask because of Christ alone. Amen.